Father, we thank you that you've given each of us the Holy Spirit. So as we listen to that Holy Spirit today, I thank you that he'll speak through me and that each person will hear what he's saying to them individually and things that you're saying to us corporately as well. We declare we want to be hearers, not just hearers of the word, but doers also. So as this seed is implanted in us, we declare it will bring forth fruit in our lives that you may be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Okay, if you want to turn to 1 John 4, that's probably the first scripture we're going to read. We've been talking about hope, faith, and love. We've looked at how if you look at some of the scriptures from 1 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 11, 1, that you can draw the conclusion that faith and love are the two key things. And that hope is not that important. Yet, Paul says that what? Those three will remain. And I won't tell you exactly what I think that means, but I think if God is a faith God and he's a God of love, then I think we're going to be in faith and love throughout eternity. And I think hope's right there with it. So you can ponder that one a little bit. And then after we talked for a couple of weeks about hope, we said, sometimes you can learn by looking at the opposite. So we've been looking at the impact of dread and fear. And I've told you, dread is to fear as hope is to faith. And we saw scripture that says you can't really be in faith until you have hope, until you see yourself in that promise. And then your faith brings it from that unseen, that future realm, back to the present. And unfortunately, in this cursed environment we live in, the same thing can happen with dread and fear. We saw that some of the scriptures in the Old Testament says, particularly in Job, he said, my fear meeteth me. What I have dreaded is come upon me. And so we've been looking at dread and fear a little bit and its impact on us and how to get rid of it. And we'll pick up back there today. But really, what are we studying? We're not studying how to get in dread and fear and not just how to get out of it. But we're studying the principles that work around it, which are the same principles that hope and faith work on. And the way we live this New Testament life, the way we live as Jesus did, is by faith. And so that's really what, even though we've been talking about dread and fear, we're talking about faith. 1 John 4, verse 18, you're there before me, says there is no fear in love. Well, why is there no fear in love? The next phrase really depicts that. But or because perfect love cast out fear. Now, a lot of people take this verse and they start saying, I can't because I haven't had that love perfected in me. As much as we want to think that it's all about us, it's not. It's His love that is perfect. And the point I want to make to you in this review time this morning is that that perfect love, if you are born again, already dwells inside you. So you cannot truthfully say, I don't have perfective love. Because in John 17th chapter, 23rd verse, you're not only told that he loves you, Father loves you like he loves Jesus. And Jesus said earlier in John, I love you just like the Father loves me. That's that perfected love. But then three verses later, Jesus is praying and says that you may put that same love where? In them, in the form of the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to look at this as I'm not perfected in love yet, but we need to look at it from when we look at that perfected love and let it pour out from His Spirit into our spirit where He dwells in that innermost temple. So, the end state of all that we've been looking at here for the past 2 weeks is not to be in a position of dread and fear. And we saw how we got there. We'll do a quick review of it. But to be in a position where we're looking at the promises, where there is no fear, and we have hope. We can see what those things look like. We can see ourselves receiving them. They're as real to me. Even though I don't see them with these eyes, I can see them. I felt like the Lord just dropped this in. Some of you may be saying, I'm not sure what you mean. Let me tell you about a man I heard praying for a lady who was blind. She'd been prayed for 36 times, maybe more. You know how we are. And that's not bad. I would seek it too. And he was praying for her. And he prayed and she just opened her eyelids and can't see. And he told her, I don't want you to open your eyes until you can see that you can see. That's hope. Seeing what you can't see, but you can see it. That's hope. And then when we turn our faith on, which says, not only do I see it, he says, I can have it today. And that's what reaches out and pulls it in. So that's where we've been talking. Now, Psalm 91, if you'll turn to there, verse 16, and I can just tell you we're going to spend a lot of time there. That we can see what we can't see. And so it's when we can see what we can't see, and we realize that we're in that true hope and able to pull that with our faith into today. The 16th verse of Psalm 91, I said to you last week, it reads, and we'll come back and spend much time on this and some others, with a long life I will satisfy him. I believe this is the Father talking in the way the construct of this psalm. I'll show you a little bit why later. And it says, I will let him behold my salvation. So I posed the question last week, if this is what God says, why is not everyone living a long, satisfied life? And if you think about it, it's because two reasons in the dispensation we live today. The first one is, you got to be born again. And the second one is, and then I would say, okay, so we narrowed that down to believers. Well, I can tell you, show you a lot of believers who aren't walking in that. In fact, I would say most believers look pretty much like the world. Hard to tell the difference. So why aren't we? And it's because we don't receive. We looked at a couple of scriptures that talk about that. 1 Peter 1:5 and Psalm 55:22 talks about being kept. Talks about in Psalms casting our burden. So that's an act we do. We can't pick a burden up and throw it to Jesus, literally. So how are we doing that? By faith. And 1 Peter 1:5 says we are kept. And I want to get this word in your thinking. Kept and sustained. Sustained is in Psalm 55. Also in Psalm 54. Kept is in the 1 Peter 1:5. It says we are kept by his power. So most people say, well, I'm kept by his power. And I'd say, well, why can't I see that? Because that last part of that verse says, I'm kept by his power through faith. So there's a lot there. Number one, through faith, we got to believe it. And number two, we got to believe it is real for me. And that means I've got to take that promise and act like it's mine. We looked at some scriptures because people say, I can't do that. And I would say, no, you're wrong. If you got born again, that's exactly how you did it. Believed in your heart and you said with your mouth. And that's faith. And we looked at scriptures that talk about how that is faith. That is the kingdom process. We don't like to think that sometimes because of all the words that come out of our mouth. If you listen to us, you'd never know that we believe the words can be life or death. And we've got Jesus as our example was the second one, where he said to us in John 14:1, and this is all last week, let not your heart be troubled. Now, my English teachers taught me, if I can turn that around in today's phrasing, don't let your heart be troubled. They taught me that the implied subject of that is the person who's hearing it or who is reading it. So it's you. So we have a role in it according to Jesus. We can make a decision whether or not we're going to let ourselves be troubled. We looked at a couple of things that I wanted to mention again about knowing the enemy's ways. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about his devices and his schemes. And that word in the Greek is noema, N-O-E-M-A. And it literally means, not only does it mean, is it translated devices or schemes, depending on New American Standard, which is one I use, or King James, but it's also translated frequently, in fact, more frequently, your mind and your thoughts. So isn't it interesting that his schemes is directly tied to mind and thoughts? And then we've got other scriptures in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in particular. 3 and 4 talks about our minds being led away. Led away from what? From that word of God that's in your lap or on the seat next to you. That's what the devil wants to separate you from. And we've got a parable in multiple accounts that talks about that. What he's trying to do to you and I today is exactly what Jesus said he'd asked permission to do to Peter. You remember? He said he wanted to sift him from his faith. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. And of course, you know, right after that, 20 denied him. There's some other factors that enter into it that I believe, but that's what he wants to do. To sift means to separate, and that's what he's after, is to separate us first from the Word of God. Most frequently that happens by what comes out of our mouth, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. Then it comes out by feeling like I'm going through something that nobody else has. So not only does he isolate us from the Word, he isolates us from other believers, and then he begins to try to isolate us from what? From the 1 John 4:18, that love. And all of a sudden we're standing out here by our own. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? I don't want to look forward to next week. Next week's going to be so bad. It's the anniversary of whatever has happened or what's going to happen that's coming. And what do? We move from dread, and all of a sudden by the time next week gets here, we're as ripped apart as a $2 suit. So, given that, then I would say it's time to act. Now, I had this verse written down last week, and I didn't use it. But the Lord said, use it. So I want you to go to Revelation, 21st chapter. Many people would still today, many people who stand up and teach the Word of God would say to you, a little fear is good. That'll keep you from doing some things. The Bible never, ever says that. It says, fear who? The Lord. Hold him in high awe and respect. But it never says a little fear is good. The seventh verse here says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, I want to read this in the King James, this eighth verse. Now, if you think fear is not a serious matter, then think again with this scripture, which says, but the fearful and unbelieving, those two go hand in hand. We do realize that. And then there's a list that I'm not going to read that starts out with abominable and murders, and it keeps on going and lists all of what you and I would consider the big sins. And where is fear in that list? Do you think that there's any reason that it's first? Do you think that when we let ourselves get into fear and get focused on ourselves, that it impacts our believing. Yeah, sure. And that as we continue to focus on ourselves, it opens the door for all those other things. So pick one. It's not in there, but let's pick robbery. Why would a person be motivated to rob? Because they fear that I'm not going to have enough, and I'd rather take Eddie's so that I have, even though he doesn't have. These things build upon each other, and it starts where? With those thoughts that most often put us in a position of, is that really for me, or is that not for me? Is this why? And then all of a sudden, we're in a position that we'll begin to talk about with the next scripture. So, long review. The Bible in basic English says, but those who are full of fear and without faith. So definitely, fear is a group that if people have it, I don't want to be associated with that group. Now, when I say have it, I mean habitually walk in it. Because all of us are going to get the thoughts. And if we get knocked down, we do what? We get back up. What if we get knocked down five times? Well, you still got at least two more. And when he said seven, one time he said seven times 70 about forgiveness. So we don't ever quit getting up. We looked and saw in James 4 what Jesus did. I mean, what he said. And when you think about what we see in that, and we look at Jesus and what he did in Luke 4 when the devil came to tempt him, then we see that that's really the same thing that Jesus did. Drawing near, resisting the devil, and how did he resist him? By speaking the word of God to him. Now, if Jesus needed to operate that way, why do we think we don't have to? I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to fear. You're not going to make me fear. You're not going to make me fear. I can whip you, devil. You just lost. If we enter in a thought fight with him, we're gone. So what we've got to see is that Jesus did what we need to be doing when he resisted the devil. We know he's going to come back because even with Jesus, what did he say? He was leaving for a more opportune time. So he's coming back. Now, I said last week, and it's worth mentioning again, a lot of people, me included, like to think we are strong spiritual warriors and we can go do warfare. What I want to tell you is what Jesus did in Luke 4 and what we are talking about doing today is the most important spiritual warfare that you'll ever do. You can go cast out demons for other people. You can do all kinds of things like that. You can pray for the heavenlies to be broken and spirits to be removed. But if you can't control your own mind and do that warfare successfully, then you're going to be one confused person. And so we don't want to take spiritual warfare and say that's something we do on occasion. We, every day, must exercise this spiritual warfare. And that's what Jesus did. So what we're doing is we're taking that fear that we have, we're driving it out by resisting, by speaking the word of God, and then we're replacing it with faith. Because if you don't put it back in you, we're in trouble. 2 Corinthians, 10th chapter. We read a couple, first two verses of this last week, I think. But I want to pick up on the last verse in 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Like I say, the Corinthians, they must have needed a little instruction in some of this as well. A lot in here. Third verse. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or they're not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. Let me stop there. You realize that the weapons of the warfare that we're to walk in are the same ones Jesus did? So they've been tried, tested, and are available for each of us. And then that verse concludes in 4 by saying they're powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what does a fortress do? If you build a fortress and you're fighting from within inside that fortress, then you're creating a barrier so that people can't get to you. But if they lay siege to you in that fortress, then they are forcing you to stay inside that barrier that you've built until they can overcome you. So I want you to see, that's what the devil is trying to do to us. He's trying to get us to build a fortress with fear and dread that we can't get out of and that the word can't penetrate. So it works both ways. So what we're doing then is we're taking captive, as this next verse begins to talk about, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Where are we destroying those speculations and every lofty thing? Between your ears. That's where we're taking it out. So we're taking those captive. Now, if I'm at war and I have a fort that I retreat to that is my place of safety, and I go out and capture a prisoner, where do I take that prisoner? Into the fort, and I put him in jail. I hold him there. So what we're doing is taking those thoughts captive and putting them in that special place built for captive thoughts, not the active part of our mind. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing that does what? Raised up against the knowledge of God. You're not going to have enough money to pay your bills next week or to pay this one thing that's coming up. You're not going to get well. What do all those thoughts? Or you can't do this or that. What are all those thoughts doing? Trying to separate you from what? The knowledge of God. Trying to get this out of you. Why in the world is that so important to the devil? It's because when we speak the word of God with the authority that we've been given in this earth by Jesus, he has no recourse. He must obey it. And so that's why he's working so hard to keep people from believing. And all that's doing is trying to take the knowledge away from them, as this verse is talking about. And thus we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's what this verse is saying, is that we don't want to let that fortress be built up. And I think we need to understand that we build and tear down fortresses by the words that we say. So if we're talking negative all the time, then what are we doing? We're helping the devil by building a fortress around our mind that's going to make it more difficult for a brother or sister in the Lord to speak the word of God or the Holy Spirit to speak so that we can hear. So we're tearing that down. We're rebuilding that fortress to protect us by speaking the good things, what the Lord says about us. And then we can take those thoughts that we don't want and we can set them captive. Isn't that what Jesus literally meant when in Matthew 6:31, he said, take no thought saying. Now that tells you how we take thoughts, good ones and bad ones. Thoughts will come, but we don't have to say them. What I've been having to say, because the thoughts were coming of, you're not going to have enough strength to do all this moving you got to do, and you're getting too old to do all that. You shouldn't be lifting those heavy things. What I'm having to do is, when those thoughts come, to say, I get stronger as I'm stronger as I go. The Lord is my strength. So I have to say what the Lord says to keep those thoughts from beginning to build a fortress, so that all of a sudden I'm just going to tell the movers, you do everything. And then he'll start telling me, you ain't got enough money to pay for him. He's mean. He doesn't fight fair. He'll take those things that hurt us the most and start feeding them to us. Let's go down, and I want to start the section in your notes that probably says, no time for a pity party. You got that? It's in the notes somewhere. Numbers 14. We'll go quickly to here, but there's a couple others I want to do a little more. No time for a pity party. Number 14, the spies had gone out. They've come back. So these guys have gone out, they spied the land, and they come trucking back in with the fruit of the land between two poles. And I imagine smiles came on the faces of all the people. Yes, we're finally getting. And then they started saying, but, we can't do it. We're grasshoppers. They see us like grasshoppers. We see ourselves like grasshoppers. The most important one that kept them out was that latter one. And so they gave a bad report. And then in the first chapter of 14, it says, because that's all they heard, even though Caleb said, wait a minute, we got this. The Lord said we did. They lifted up their voices and they cried and the people wept all night. And the sons of Israel grumbled. Now, let me just be honest, and I've been guilty. When we start out with a pity party, we're going to start out feeling sorry for ourselves. We're not cry tears, but that's what we're doing. So that's the first thing they did. The second thing you do when you get into pity, and it's not fair, we start grumbling about, why did you do this to me, be it a person or the Lord? So the second thing they did was grumble against Moses and Aaron. Quite often, that's against those who you allow to speak into your life when you really get in a pity party. Would that we have died in the land, or we had died in this wilderness. And why did the Lord bring us into this land? To fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back? And isn't that what the devil's trying to get you to do? To turn away from that which God has promised or given and turn your back on it. To do what? To sift you, to separate you from his word to you. And then it concludes by saying, so let us appoint another leader and go back. So that is some symptoms of pity parties. And pity parties, where did that start? Them guys are big. The cities, the walls, you ought to see the walls, how thick they are in those cities and how high. And what are they doing? Yeah, they wept all night. So what's happening is they're thinking about it, and as they talk about it, all of a sudden, those walls are 600 feet wide in their own mind. But guess what they are seeing, even though it's not visible to them at this time? So you can see how that relates back to us. And it led them right down a drain. Now, and thus they wandered for 40 years. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 30. Another scripture that you know well. But this one turns out different. Now David and his mighty men have been fighting. And they're returning. And in the first verse of this chapter, it says, then it happened that David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had made a raid on Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown them and burned it with fire. All right, now let's stop there. David and his guys been out fighting. They're coming back. Now, if their city has been overcome just the days before, and it's been burned with fire, what do you reckon they are seeing out in the before them? Smoke. Lots of it. Oh my gosh. Is that where my house is? My house done burned? No, it ain't just my house. It's the whole town. What is starting in them, if that's what they look at? Fear, dread. What am I going to find? What am I going to see when I get there? So that's what they're thinking. And then they get there, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. So as they start into the town, where's the families? Where did their kids go? What's going on? And do you reckon that they had the worst picture that there could be painted in their mind? I do. And when David and his men came to the city, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons had been taken captive. Then David and all who were with them lifted up their voices, and there's that word again, and had a pity party and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now that's the key verse right there. When we start looking and feeling sorry for ourselves because we're focusing on what we dread and fear rises up, it saps your strength. Spiritual and physical. Because what you look at, you're making room for. And when you make room for something that's not good, you're giving power to it. And so it's taking your power and turning it into something not so good. Now, if you read, you don't need to go there. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 27, so it's in your notes. You can ponder it lately. For time's sake, I don't want to do it. David is writing, and he says about the Lord, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Well, why are you crying? "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." And then it goes on to just talk more about what the Lord. And stop in verse 6, it says, "And now my head will be lifted up, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices of shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to God." So with that in mind, here's David. And what does he do in verse 1 Samuel 30:7-8? David says to the priest, "Bring me the ephod." Now, you don't need to go get an ephod. Why? Because you got that one dwelling inside you. You can communicate. So what David is doing, though, is the same thing we need to be doing. He's putting ourselves in a position, and if I can say it this way for us, to look at the one who dwells inside us. Now, David couldn't say that. He longed for that. He got glimpses of that, but he didn't have it. So he prepared himself to get back on what he knew that the Lord was saying do. And in verse 8, he inquired of the Lord. And he said, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake him?" And the Lord said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake him, and you shall surely rescue some of them." Not what he said, is it? He gave him a promise of all. Now, go back to the end of verse 6. If David had kept his eyes on what his physical surroundings were, and not started putting himself, if I could say it this way, back in the Psalm 27 mentality. If he'd kept the destruction and the theft of all his children, and that had been his focus, then the Lord never could have spoken that to him, and he thought it possible. So what did he do? He strengthened himself. How? By acknowledging who's his source and turning to him. In that same Psalm 27:1-6, about verse 4, it says, "This one thing have I desired, that is to seek your face." That's what we do when these things come upon us. We turn our head from this that we're facing, and we put it right here. It's in every aspect of life. So, David went, verse 9, and 600 with him. Now jump down to 19. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. If David had kept in a pity party, he'd have never seen those two wives, and he'd have probably got stoned by all those guys who already wanted to kill him. David knew he could not stay in that environment. Now, let's go look at a New Testament example. Jesus, Matthew 16. Now, I need to ask you, before I read this to you, do you truly believe that Jesus was tempted by the devil? Absolutely. So, do you think that means that there were other times as he walked on this earth, those 30 plus years, that he was routinely tempted? Now, if he was tempted, you've got to believe he could have failed. Because he was a man. Philippians 2, 7, he stripped himself of all that godly stuff to take on this. Yes, he was fully God. He had the Spirit of God inside him, but he was fully man. So, if he's tempted, he could have messed up. So Matthew 16, verse 20. In the previous verses, for context, Peter's just gotten the revelation of who he is. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven, Jesus. Now, Peter went from about being 5'10 to about 9 feet. Swell up with pride, probably. Just knowing Peter, he just overreacted to everything. A lot of us can't fuss at that because we're the same way, good or bad. So here's Peter. And then in verse 20, Jesus begins to tell the disciples they should tell no one that he's the Christ. And from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your things on God's interest but mine. So here's Peter, and he's up there high because he's getting revelations like Jesus is. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me. And he says to him, let me put it in today's terms. No, this can't happen to you. You don't deserve that. He ain't going to allow this to happen to you. You won't go through that. No. Why the such a strong reaction from Jesus? Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't think he was really telling the devil. Telling Peter he was had the devil in him. Well, what was he saying to him? What kind of thoughts do you think? He read the book. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew the physical stuff that was coming, but what they didn't understand is he knew the spiritual separation that was coming. And what I believe that we've missed in this, Jesus is saying to him, don't talk to me that way, telling me I don't deserve it, it's not coming to me. Because if Jesus had begun to think upon those things and entertain those thoughts, no different than we are. And he didn't want to have that part, those thoughts become a part of him. And so he's speaking to him and said, get behind me. Your interests are not of God's, but of men. In other words, you're saying things that are pertaining to the flesh, not what the Father's saying to me. Words that we speak to people, and we'll talk about this in just a second, are powerful, be they the right words or the not so right words. And Jesus, I believe here, is saying, I don't need to hear this. I have a fight that I'm going to win. And don't take me off that word, that promise that I have, that I can go to that cross, that I can go through all this pain and suffering, but my Father will raise me back up. That Holy Spirit's coming back in me, and my body is going to get up, and my spirit's going to come alive and be righteous. He knows he can't focus on that. I'm going to skip the next one, but the similar thing situation happens to Paul. He's shipwrecked. I mean, he's on that ship. They're bailing, throwing stuff off the ship. And Paul has the people are in panic. And Paul's tempted to fear because the angel comes and first thing he says to him is, fear not. So he tells him, you're going to be saved, all the people with you. And what does Paul begin to tell him? Be of good cheer. So get your attitude back. Joy. And remember what we talked, attributes of hope were? Not hope. I mean, not dread, but hope. Joyful anticipation. Confident expectation. The joy of my hope. We saw lots of scriptures about this early in the study. So when we are in hope, I don't care what's going on around us. What should our countenance be? Joyful. When we're having a pity party, what is our countenance? Poor, pitiful me. So, let me just say this bluntly. Testimony time, and when you're in groups particularly, and you want to share prayer requests. Testimony time, we want to give glory to God. I don't want to spend time talking about how bad the devil's beat me up for 42 years or what he's done to my sons or my family and spend 20 minutes telling what happened and 30 seconds telling, well, God delivered me. I don't want to do the same thing when I'm asking for prayer. Now, I would say, too, sometimes we end up praying the wrong thing. We end up praying the problem instead of praying the solution. But that's not the reason I'm saying this today. The reason I'm saying this today is if I stood here and told you a testimony about all I went through in a certain time and how hellish it was and how it dragged on for months and I thought I never was going to get it, and you've been battling this now for 2 days, what is that going to build in you? It's not going to build any faith. And I want you to see that. But if I say, look, this happened, and we've got to understand, a lot of people stand up and they say it from a pride standpoint, this is what all God did, when we don't know that they fought it for 40 years. So, I mean, it's a balance there. But what I'm trying to get you to understand, and I think you do and appreciate it, is when we tell what the works of the devil are, or when we tell what the works of Jesus are, that's the one we're glorifying, and that's what people are taking in, and that's what impacts their thought. And all too often, we like to say those things so that everybody will understand all I've been through, and they can identify with me. Well, when Jesus walked up to the woman whose son had died in the city of Nain, the Bible says he felt compassion for us. Compassion is different than pity. Compassion means a yearning from deep down within bowels. That's one of the words that's actually used in this compound Greek word for bowels. That compassion rises up. It's a spiritual thing. If I pity what's going on with you, that means I can't offer you any help. But every time Jesus was moved with compassion, something happened, and we ought to be the same. So, keys to remember as we walk through this. Let's look at three in the book of John. If you'll turn over to the 8th chapter, we're going to go in a strange sequence, but that's okay. John 8, and this is the first part. If he's trying to separate us from the Word, then we've got to get focused on the fact that he can't separate us from the Father. 29th verse, Jesus says, he who sent me is always with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I'm not going to spend time on this, but I want to plant a quick thought. Was Jesus bragging, Or was he making a confession of faith of what he was doing today and what he was going to do tomorrow and what he was doing the next day? When he said, I always do the things that are pleasing the Father. So what is that verse saying? He who sent me is with me. So he's acknowledging the presence. Look over at verse 16, same chapter. He's talking about judging. And he says, my judgment's true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. So what he's showing us is that in every part of his life, the Father plays an active role, just like he does with us through the Spirit. And then in John 16, the 32nd verse, Jesus is talking to his disciples again about what's fixing to come, what's about to happen. And he said, behold, an hour is coming and is already here for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me how? Alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Glory to God. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit that dwells in Jesus, dwells where? In us. John 14. So just a couple of pages back. Oh my. Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. So in 14, 16, and 17, he tells us he's going to give another helper. That word another there is allos, which means one exactly like. He could have said, I'm going to give you another, and the word would have been heteros, which means a different. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to give you one who's exactly like me. And then in Hebrews 13th chapter, the 5th verse. And I'm going quickly because I want to get to Psalm 91 next. And have a few moments to spend there. In this 13th chapter of Hebrews, 5th verse, he says near the end of this, and let me just focus on this, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And what we don't see a lot of times until you look back at the Greek is the emphasis he places on this. I've told you when he says, verily, verily, we need to pay attention because he's saying, amen, amen, this is the way it is. Or if he says your name twice, then you better pay attention. Well, listen to what he does here. I want to read this from the Amplified Bible because it gives the accurate rendition of what the Greek says here. It says, I will not in any way fail you, nor give up, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. Not, not, not. So you could say, I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you. In the Greek, there are three different words that mean no or not, one after the other. That's the emphasis he's putting on this. Every time we're tempted to feel alone, this says we're not. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, things present or things to come. And I want to stop right there. I'm not going to quote the rest of it. But the reason I want to stop there is because what do? When we're getting into dread? Well, the last time this happened, or you remember before, or you remember my mama or my cousin, or we start living not in things present nor in things to come, but we start dwelling on that things in the past. Now let's go to Psalm 91, and I'm not going to do a expository type teaching of Psalm 91 today, because I want to look at it with the context of what we've been talking about. Dread and fear, hope and faith. And I know this is very familiar, and many of you could recite it word by word to me. He who dwells, lodges in the shelter of the Most High will abide, remain fixed in the shadow of the Almighty. So we start this with the context of we have promises, but all aren't going and are being influenced by them. We're not all kept. We're not all sustained. And we play a role in this. It's not about works. What is the role we play in this? If it's not about what we're doing, it's about what we are believing. What is the most real to us? So here we are, and we're in that secret place, or we're fighting the thought so that we can get to that secret place. And what did we say was the process that you do it? You believe in your heart and you say with your mouth. Well, look at what verse 2 says. I'm here, Lord, and I will say to the Lord. What is he saying to the Lord? Now, that it's important to see he's saying. He's not saying, here I am in your secret place, Lord. You got any idea how bad it is down here? You know what I'm going through? You looking at me today? Do you turn away from me? He's not saying that. What is he saying? He's not saying what he's feeling. He's saying the promises. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress. Notice the my's. My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. As much as we want to, we cannot believe everything for another one. Yes, there are times when we can put our faith together, but it comes down to it. If I want Mama to believe something that we've been standing on, I can't believe and make her receive. That's a choice Mom has to make. So he's saying it. Why is he saying it? Because that's the way the kingdom operates. You're going to see that when we study Jesus in healing. And then he goes on, continuing what he's saying to the Lord. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. All right, I'll wait. He will cover you with his wings, and under his wings you may seek refuge, for his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, his faithfulness is a shield and bulwark, and a bulwark is a small circular shield that you hold at arm's length to protect you. So it's saying the same thing. He's that cover over us. What do we talk about that cover over us is? His banner, that's another word for covering, is love. So what he's saying here is, I'm confessing who you are for me based on what I know about you. And we would say, based on what I know about you through the Word of God and the revelation that you've given me. And then verse 5. Says, maybe this time you won't be afraid. Or I will only be a little bit afraid. That's not what he says. I will not be afraid. He's saying to us, you will not be afraid. But the terrorist, I mean, all those ISIS folks, what if they come to the States? I mean, they're warning us. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. Now, has David gone to some battles? Yeah. So he'd seen terror and he'd seen arrows flying. Yet, even though we don't know that David wrote this, a lot of theories is who did. We won't talk about that. But this is what I believe David would be standing as well. So, the arrows that are flying by, the terror by night, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Have you heard what's coming to Macon? They got all this trouble coming. They're going to come down here and create trouble. What is your focus? Is it going to come here, or is it not going to come to you? Lady shared last week about watching the news about robberies near, not in the area, but near the area where she lived. And she had listened to it, and all of a sudden fear rose up. Well, right here, it says, you will not be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, in verse 7, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now, I wrote in my Bible, right to the side of you, but it shall not approach Minton. That's how personal it's got to be for us. Yeah, but now, have you heard about this new bug that's going around? 8 out of 10 people are going to get it. Well, I guess I'm one of the two then, aren't I? How do we view it? 4 out of 5 have this happen to them sometime in their life, and it's an evil thing. Well, praise God. There's about 40 or 50 people that are going to get it, but those of us in this room, we're not. Our attitude makes so much difference. You know, you've had people say there's only two types of folks in the world, those who get it and those who will get it. That's not what this says. Do we believe that? Now, understand, I'm not saying don't go take a flu vaccine. You do what your faith, what the Lord tells you to do. There's been years I took them, and that same year I got the flu because my faith was in the flu vaccine, not in my Lord. There's been years I didn't take it, and I didn't. So you got to do what the Lord says. But the thing I want us to see here is this says it's possible for these things not to come near us. But the fact is, most believers aren't believers when it comes to this part of God's Word. Yeah, but the persecution, it comes for the Word's sake. This is talking about this curse-filled stuff that Deuteronomy 28 says we have been delivered from. And then, let me tell you this too. These things will not come near you. This could be talking about a host of different items. It's not just talking about in a battle with a war. It's not just talking about disease not coming near you. It's talking about financial woes as well. It's talking about the peace of God or worry coming upon you in a big way. There's just a breadth there. Then it goes on in verse 8 and says, you're going to only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. How did they do that? How did he do that? Go back to verse 2. I will say of the Lord, you are. He declared, he prophesied, he decreed what the Lord was to him. He brought it about with the words of his mouth. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Same kind of discussion we had earlier. Do we believe that? If we don't, then why should we expect it? You get the point. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in some of your ways. No. All. There's a lot of alls and nones in this, isn't there? Nor will any plague come near your tent. Why will not plague not come near my tent? Because I'm dwelling in the tent of the Most High God, in his presence. because I've said, there will I be. Then it goes in 13 and 14, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lions, those that are really vicious and don't know any better, and the serpents, or I think dragons, King James may say, you'll trample down those really bad ones. Now, the thing we have to see is that whether we believe this or not is our choice. We're confronted with evil. There's enough going on today to make some people's heart fail them, as the Word talks about. And we know, as the day approaches, it's not going to look a lot better. So what is our choice? Do we walk in dread of what tomorrow is going to hold? Or do we say, I will say of the Lord, you are my refuge. You are that fortress. Your word is that fortress. The word of God builds me up, guards me, it keeps me. And then it gets to 14, and I believe if you study the psalm, it takes a little different perspective, and I think this is where the Father starts talking. Now, on your last page there, I just printed this out. Years ago, when I allowed myself, by doing the same thing I've told you today, was working as a staff assistant, as a fairly young guy in a major corporation with the executive team, made a mistake. You don't want to make the mistake when you're working with the 10 guys who can control your total future. Everybody knew it. And so what did I do? I have ruined my career. It wasn't 4 weeks, and I had myself convinced they're going to let me go. They're not even going to keep me. They're going to let me go. They're not even going to keep me. I just talked myself right into it. These verses is what brought me out. And so I know many of you can quote them, but I left blanks for you to put your name in. And when thoughts come, this is what I did hundreds of times a day, even quietly at work in meetings when the fear would come upon me. They didn't throw me away. They understood I made a mistake. They worked with me. I got promoted and promoted and promoted, not quite to where they were, until I retired. Nothing that I thought came true. Nothing. And why didn't it? I believe it's because the Lord raised this up in me so big that this just overcame it. And I was saying this out loud. Because Minton has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Now, this is out of New American Standard, and it's the version I memorized, so that's why I wrote it this way. I will set Minton securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with Minton in trouble. I will rescue him, and I will honor him. I had people dishonoring me in my own mind, and yet this says the Lord will honor me. So what does it matter what those people do? With a long life will I satisfy men and let him behold my salvation. The thing that I had to get to help me resist the devil in the area of fear and dread, is that these words with my name in them were just as true to me as Romans 10, 9 and 10. My salvation is sure. We don't do a lot of thinking about that. We know he said it. We know that's why he went to the cross. But all these things that we're dreading or fearing, you know what? Most of them were taken care of at the cross at the same time. Only that little persecution that comes because we stand up, why? For the word's sake. So let me just encourage you, because we're going to step away totally next week from dread and fear. Meditate this psalm, particularly these verses, and begin to build in yourself that image, that hope, that picture of how I can live, till it becomes a picture of how I'm going to live. And then we'll talk next week about turning our faith to it and taking that hope and bringing it to today. Say these psalms over your children. Sure, you have every right to. Your righteousness extends. Psalms 103:17 says, your righteousness extends to your children and your children's children. So if this is about you because you're a righteousness, you can extend that on down the line. Well, you know, the other one, we confess that one over our children, even though my oldest turns 40 this year. Wow. And we also say that my children will be mighty in the earth. They will be taught of the Lord, and great will be their peace. And then there's a psalm in Psalms 112. It says that they will be mighty in the Lord. The enemy wants to keep these things out of our mouth. It's in verse 2. His descendants, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. If we are greatly delighting in his commandments, that don't mean we're just reading them. I'll show you someday when Jesus is talking about you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. There are people who know the Bible upside down, inside out, and they are not free. This is talking about, when you read that verse, it's talking in the context of Jesus saying, I always do those things that please my Father. It's talking about being a doer of the word. But then this verse goes on to say after that, who greatly delights in the commandments, his descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. So that's a great one to speak over children. Psalm 112, verse 2. And then a lot of people quit believing the next lines of that psalm because it says, riches and wealth will be in your house. I didn't write it. But how can we have a God who wants to bless you like Adam was blessed, like Abraham was blessed, and us not believe that he wants us to be blessed so that we can be a blessing to others? 2 Corinthians 9:8. That you always having all sufficiency in all things. Going on to say that you have an abundance so that you may give to what? Every good work. Well, if we're not blessed and have an abundance, then we don't have enough. I'm not talking about things or money for things or money's sake, but for the kingdom's sake. Thank you for believing with me this morning. Compared to how I normally prepare and meditate and pray over these things, it was infinitesimal these past 3 days. And because you came expecting and believing, it makes this so, so easy. You play a role in what the person who's teaching you delivers to you. In fact, I will tell you, as it impacts you personally, you play a bigger role than he does. Father, we just declare we're going to be doers of what we heard today, not hearers only. As we go forth, we will walk with our eyes on you, seeing the hope of your salvation in its fullness, not looking at those things that take our eyes off you. And we will be doers of your word. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Go in peace.